The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. If God has been trying to save this world, he's failed. If Christ came to change society, to save the world, and to bring peace on earth, goodwill among men, then Jesus Christ of Nazareth failed. If the church of today is supposed to save the world, then the church of today has failed. Shocking words, maybe, but they're absolutely true, my friends. You know, today, as mankind reaches new and unheard-of depths of inhumanity, and as man continues his moral toboggan slide into physical, mental, and spiritual degeneration and depravity, there are more unchristian acts, it seems, perpetrated by those who oftentimes may even profess Christianity than ever before. There are, percentage-wise, fewer Christians in the world than there were 5 decades ago. World War III is a constantly threatening possibility and increasingly being spoken of as a probability by military leaders. Dishonesty, crime, immorality, divorce, the breaking down of every moral standard continues at a breakneck pace. Yes, if there is a God, and if that God has been trying to save this world, then he has failed. And as shocking as that may sound to you, you can prove it. But the fact is, my friends, there is a God, and God hasn't been trying to save the world, and so he hasn't failed. And there is a great purpose and a great plan, that God, whose existence you can absolutely scientifically prove, has in mind. And that plan and that purpose is revealed in his word, the Bible. And your Bible never said God came to save the world. The Bible does not say Jesus came to save the world. The Bible does not commission the church to save the world. The Bible does not enjoin upon Christians everywhere to save the world. The Bible doesn't command anybody to try to save anybody else. Did you know that? That might sound shocking, but it's absolutely true. As a matter of fact, I can show you a scripture in the Bible which plainly says Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth. He did not come to bring peace, but the exact opposite, a sword. Do you know where that scripture is? Maybe you've heard me quote it before on the World Tomorrow program. It's over in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in the 34th verse. You can turn to it and read it in your own Bible. Think not, said Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament. Think not I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. But now what about the slogan that people repeat constantly at about the time of Christmas? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Well, it's just a simple mistranslation, as many people find when they look into it for themselves, which, of course, is a very refreshing experience, and very few people, it seems, comparatively speaking, I mean, ever get around to doing that for themselves. But it's a plain mistranslation of those who simply didn't realize the essence of the 13th chapter of Matthew and many other places where the Bible itself so very plainly shows that God did not intend the average person to understand then, that Jesus did not come to save the world then, that God has never really tried to save the world yet, and he would certainly assume that if you would just begin to look into his plan here and into his words, you would understand exactly that God isn't trying to save the world. Why, the whole pattern of religious worship that he gives to his true church absolutely pictures the plan of God and proves irrevocably and irrefutably that God is not trying to save the world. If there's any one clear fact that we can all agree on, it is that God hasn't done it yet. Can't we agree on that? It certainly is true, isn't it, that God hasn't saved the world. Now, I think anybody, regardless as to what kind of a label he may wear, whether he is Mohammedan, whether he is Shintoist, Buddhist, Taoist, Christian, of any type or description of the various divisions of Christianity, could say that God has not saved the world. I think in this the entire world could be in harmony. And so the fact remains that if God has been trying, then God has either failed or else maybe he's not through yet and has some great thing that is in mind just over the horizon that he's going to do. But, of course, the Bible shows you exactly what God is doing. And, you know, the plain, simple, straightforward truth of the Bible would cause us to recognize these simple facts if we would just look into it for ourselves. No, the Bible shows how God caused, deliberately, the Bible to be written in ambiguity, in clouded, hidden terms. in various symbols and in meanings that people would not get out of it very easily. The book of Isaiah said that the Bible, that is the truth of the Bible, the real revelation of the plan of God, would be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, like a rather complex mathematical problem. But the key to understand it would not be the understanding of mathematical problems. It would not be a high IQ. It wouldn't be a lot of intelligence or education in this world's educational institutions. Many is the scholar who might have understood 5, 6, 8, or 10 languages. Many is the man who has burnt the midnight oil, who has studied and devoted himself to the Bible his entire life, and who never really understood it. And all the rest of that scripture in Isaiah says, that they may stumble and fall and go backward and be snared and taken. And did you know that in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, in speaking about the simple little farmers' stories, about the stories about farming and the raising of fruits and vegetables and the pruning of fig trees and so on, and when Jesus was describing certain object lessons in his whole meaning and purpose of a Christian life, he spoke in parables, as many people know. Now, a lot of high school seniors were asked recently, what were the methods that Jesus used to teach? And they said, well, he spoke in parodies. But they just didn't recall. They thought Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. You may remember I read to you the results of a recent Bible test given certain 11th and 12th grade high school students. It's amazing that so few people know so little about the Bible. It's just fantastic when you stop to think of it, because the Bible is available to all of us, and it's probably in everybody's home, and nearly everyone carries a Bible, it seems, in a wedding ceremony. And it seems that a Bible is such a part of our life, at least in the Western world of Christianity, where it's in every home and every bookstore. You find motel and hotel owners putting it in their dresser and bureau drawers for the guests. You can find it in the reading shelves on the airplanes or in the various holders there for literature and reading material. I imagine if anybody picked it up and read it, he'd be looked upon as somewhat of a fanatic, and they might think he'd gone off his rocker. But, I mean, it is there, and apparently some people could read it if they ever took it into their heads to read it. Now, I don't think they'd ban you from getting on the airlines if you read a Bible. I think they'd be rather shocked if you read a Bible, but, I mean, I don't think they'd keep you off the airlines. And I imagine that those books have a habit of lasting a long time, don't you? I imagine old motels will have brand new Bibles. And they've been in that drawer so long and never been opened that probably they've outlasted the furniture. And all that goes to prove is that people simply don't bother to read what the Bible says. But if we did, we would know these things. And it wouldn't sound shocking when I come on the air and say, if God has been trying to save the world, he's failed. That wouldn't sound shocking, because people would say, well, sure, that's right. That's the truth. Oh, I knew that. That's what the Bible says. Well, now, you know, Jesus spoke in difficult-to-be-understood examples, and the people didn't get it. They didn't understand it. So the disciples came, you read in verse 13, or verse 10, rather, of the 13th chapter of Matthew, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given to you, that is, you who are my followers, learners, or students, my disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as Luke and John and Mark call it. But to them, to the general public, to those who were listening, it is not given. And then he went on to say, in them, verse 14, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and yet not understand. And seeing you shall see, but you won't get it, you won't perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Fantastic statement in the New Testament of your Bible, isn't it? Lest they should be converted and I should heal them. Do you know, I imagine an evangelist could get himself fired for saying that. I imagine a lot of missionaries could get retired from their jobs for saying that. I imagine a lot of social workers and welfare workers and church people could get kicked out of their job if they said, look, I am going to speak in double meaning and in sort of double talk, and I'm going to use a lot of examples that these people won't get, lest they should get converted and get healed and turn around and be saved, as people speak of. Someone would say, well, what kind of a rank heresy is this? What do you think you're supposed to... Well, you're supposed to be out there trying to save them. Now, let's say that this evangelist would say, well, no, I'm not either. Well, I'm not either. You show me one scripture in the entirety of this Bible that says I'm supposed to be trying to save people. And you know, he'd be pretty hard put to produce a scripture. Now, it does say in the Bible that God is not willing that any should perish. Yes, it does. And it says that he wants all to come to salvation. Yes, it very definitely does. And it does say that Jesus Christ did come and that he died for our sins and that God wants us to be saved. Yes, it definitely does. But the commission to God's church and to his true workers and co-workers and evangelists is not to save the world. You see, Jesus came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the book of Daniel, as we've been seeing in the Old and New Covenant, said that he was coming to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of that week, or the midst of that seven-year period, he was to be cut off. And he was to cause the sacrifice, and that means what it says, and the ablutions, or the oblations, the washings, and that means what it says, to cease. But he came and he said, think not I am come to cause the law to cease. Or that is, think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, because he didn't come to destroy them. He came to live by and within them and to set us an example, as Peter said, that we should follow in his steps. So Jesus came to preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? Why, gospel merely means good news, and it means the good news of the kingdom or the government of God. And Jesus went on to explain all about the gospel. Gospel, as I said, is from an old Anglo-Saxon combination of two words, actually, which means God spell or spiel, which means good news. News in advance of a happening which is yet off in the future. And when Jesus began to preach the gospel, he spoke it in such terms that only a select private circle of inner friends got what he meant. Only his disciples, to whom he explained it in private later. But the bulk of the people didn't get it. Why? Why, he said, in them is fulfilled this saying of Isaiah, lest they should turn and be converted, and I should heal them. Then he said in verse 16 of the 13th chapter of Matthew, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For I say to you, he said, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Then he commissioned later his disciples to do what? Save the world? Did he say, go you into all the world and save the world? Call people to me. Witness about your conversion. Tell them about your repentance. Tell them about how you experienced me. Do you experience Jesus Christ, or do you let him conquer your life and rule in your mind and your heart? Which? Well, the Bible shows that Jesus Christ is to come to take up residence inside of your life and to rule your life. That he's to be your boss, your lord, your master, your ruler. The one who tells you what to do. Now, of course, we're pretty stiff-necked and hard-hearted as a people today, and we generally like to disagree with law and order and authority and so on. And nothing can certainly illustrate that point more clearly than just any average morning newspaper. Just take a look at the news and look at the way people are, the way they act, the way they live. It's obvious to everyone that law is good, that liberties are protected and secured under, by, and through law, that adherence to and respect for law and order and authority is the only way to regulate any given society. It's the only way to accomplish anything is to accomplish it under and by and through law. And yet it seems a lot of people sort of take it in their heads from some unheard of source that the laws of God are done away. Now, isn't that fantastic? Can you imagine a law being done away? That's like somebody proclaiming, what if Newton had done it the other way around? What if Newton had said, the law of gravity is done away? What if he got a whole following that began to believe the law of gravity is done away? And they'd be chit-chatting away and they'd have tea parties and all the rest, and they'd be sitting around in various groups and get study groups started, and finally it would almost inflame the whole world, and you would have multiple millions of people maybe believing that the law of gravity is done away, and they'd be called the anti-gravity people. And they'd be living maybe in certain nations, and even maybe they'd help in colonizing certain portions of the world. They'd be the anti-gravity folks. Would, because they believed it, the law of gravity be done away? No, neither is the law of God done away, because some few people seem to take it in their heads that it is. Because, you see, if a law is a law, and when we're talking of spiritual laws, it's just about exactly typified by the law of gravity, then you can't do away with it. You can resist it, you can break it, and then, of course, you're going to suffer the penalty, the immediate penalty, which, of course, is just making you feel guilt-ridden and uncomfortable. uncomfortable and a lot of mistakes that come in your own life, the absence of God's protection and blessings, and of course maybe ruin your marriage, your mind, your body, your home, your children, your job, and your relations with your fellow human being, you're going to suffer those immediate penalties as a result of breaking those hidden and unseen yet absolutely active and living laws. But then, eventually, you're also, as God says, going to suffer the ultimate penalty, which is death. Your Bible says sin is the transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. So, inexplicably, a lot of people begin to believe that the law of God is done away. Well, now, Jesus came to confirm the covenant, and that's exactly what he is doing. And you see, if we knew these straightforward, plain, simple truths of God in the Bible, we would all automatically know that there is a time element essential to the working out of God's plan. And that even as the Bible is the simple outline of that plan, and that those who are the wise, that is, those who know it makes a difference, those who know God exists and the Bible is His Word, and they tremble before it and they believe God, well, they'll know exactly what the schedule is, what the program is, what the plan is. And they will know that God does not intend, at this moment, in these mid-60s A.D., in this space age, to save the world. That he hasn't intervened yet. He hasn't set his hand to save the world yet. That today he is still talking to the world. He's still dealing with the world from afar. He's still saying you're going to have to learn your lesson. You're still going to have to learn by burning your finger that your way doesn't work. That you haven't yet figured out the right system of government. You haven't yet found the ideology, the religion, the code, the method, the mode by which you ought to live. You're still going to have to learn that the way which seems right, the way you might vote for, the way that appears good to a man, ends up in everything wrong and ultimately in death, even as Solomon said in the Proverbs so long ago. And so, as I said, you can't find, and the evangelist might be hard put to find, a scripture in the Bible that says, go you into all the world and save the world. No, it says you go and preach the gospel as a witness, and those who do believe shall eventually be saved. He that believes and is baptized, yes, if some few believe, and yet the Bible does say that not many would. And Ezekiel was told that when he went to preach the message to stiff-necked, rebellious, hard-hearted Israel, only a few of them would believe, if any. But God said, you go and preach it anyhow. And so it is that in the Bible, you see, God didn't come to save the world. Jesus didn't come to save the world. Jesus didn't come to bring peace. But the Bible says he did come to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And that merely means to outline the plan of God and the purpose of God, and to show how the plan and purpose of God in putting humankind on the earth in the first place requires two things: that human beings be creatures of free choice, and then have the time to learn the lessons and to see that the wrong choice results in everything evil and the right choice results in everything good. And everything, my friends, you can be assured, is going according to schedule. Everything's working out fine. Everything's coming along just exactly as God intended. Did you know that? Everything's working out just fine, so far as God's overall plan is concerned. Now, a lot of individuals are having to suffer as they go along because they haven't learned it yet. And they don't know the way that would result in getting rid of their family arguments, for example. They don't know the method or the way that would result if they would put it into practice in solving their financial difficulties. They don't seem to know the method to keep their homes together and to avoid breakup of marriage and divorce. We don't seem to know the mode or the method to curtail juvenile delinquency or adult crime and immorality. And yet the Bible would show us how if we would put it into practice. Now let's realize once and for all that Almighty God, who does exist and whose existence you can prove, and I've been announcing these booklets, Does God Exist in the Proof of the Bible, that Almighty God is not frantically trying to put the pieces of his wrecked plan together, as maybe a lot of us have grown up believing and taking for granted. But he has allowed the world to get this way. He's purposed that it should. He has guided and permitted certain things to happen all along the way. And it's all been allowed to go according to the way God knew it would work out, knowing human nature and the way humans would go, with, of course, whatever special interventions he needed to effect at certain times to bring about his plan and his purpose. And the Bible is the outline of that plan. It reveals what God has in mind. Tells about God, tells about man, tells about man's purpose on the earth, tells about his destiny, what his life is all about. Why has so many thought the Bible is a collection of ideas of poets, prophetics, and seers, and all these bygone musicians and prophets of the past. And apparently that you can take whichever part appeals to you, and if you sort of especially like to recite poetry, well, you can learn a lot of the Psalms. And then you can make up your own religion and form and ceremony from it. And you can decide what kind of religion appeals to you, if it's a real good, scintillating, gripping, rousing, old-fashioned sort of real wild sort of thing. If you like to get up and shout in church, well, you can try to find the kind of religion where that's acceptable. And if you'd rather sit very stoically and quietly and see a great, formal type of thing, well, you can do that. If you would rather not go to any, but sort of have a personal philosophy, which seems to be the choice of most, well, you can do that. It's like the fellow who, when he was questioned by the people who were conducting one of the most extensive surveys in the modern Protestantism to find just what is the attitude of most people toward the church, toward the Bible, toward Christ, toward Christianity. They were asking about church attendance, and they asked this one fellow back in the Midwest of the United States somewhere, "Do you attend church?" And he said, "What, me attend church? Of course not. I figure that I can stay home and read the Bible for myself." And so, just as an afterthought, the questioner said, "Well, do you stay home to read the Bible for yourself?" And the man said, "Well, frankly, no." So there you are. His personal philosophy satisfied him. You know, a lot of people who simply haven't gotten down to the question, does it make any difference, to answer it for themselves yet, might believe like the fellow who wrote a little tract that said, "Well, I believe that all these pagans over in the dim reaches of the Central Congo, or maybe traipsing up and down little pathways in the Owen Stanley Range in the center of Australia, if they live up to their own private code, I think they're going to be in heaven with the rest of us." And he said, "I think that a Christian has to live according to his conscience, and an Aborigine according to his conscience, and I think that everybody else has to live according to his conscience." Now, of course, headhunters, if in all good conscience they've got to qualify to be a young man by killing six or eight and strangling their grandmother, well, that's living up to their conscience. And according to this man, they're going to get into God's heaven if that's where Christians go, which, of course, is another point you need to look into the Bible to find out, because the Bible does not say that. But they're going to get wherever it is they're supposed to be going by living up to the best of their ability with their conscience. Now, that would be fine if there were no God that regulates it. And if it were a matter that human beings have been left to sort of choose their own religion and somehow work hard enough by various modes and methods to get into some type of reward in an afterlife and get freed from the burden of this present life, maybe that would be right. Maybe that would be a sort of a fatalistic way of looking at it that would be satisfying for some people. But when you get back to the question, is there a God? And is that God a personal spirit being with a definite mind who is an actual tangible being in a specific place at a specific time? And is that God the Creator? And does he have a Son whose name is Jesus Christ, who walked this earth and who literally was resurrected? And can you prove that Christ walked out of that tomb? Can you prove it infallibly, or is that just a vague, nebulous guess that people cling to as a sort of an empty faith? Or is it true, and did it happen? And if there is such a God, and if the Bible is literally his word, then, of course, the idea about everybody living according to his conscience would be absolutely woefully inadequate and rather wrong, wouldn't it? Because then, you see, the Bible is the standard, and the Bible makes it plain. So let's notice, then, that Jesus came for the express purpose, as we have seen, of confirming the new covenant. God called the people and proposed to them a certain agreement or a contract. They looked it over, they said, "It sounds good. It'll bring us prosperity and everything we want, so we agree to obey the laws of God which are set there for our good and for our protection." But they couldn't keep up with it, and they did disagree finally. They did disobey, and so they ran head on into a brick wall of the laws of God and had to suffer the resultant penalties. And so we see that God is going to do just exactly like one leading military general said not long ago, "So long as you have human nature, you'll have war. And until human nature is changed, we're still going to have war." So God proposed long ago, before the world was ever founded, as he reveals in his Bible, long before he ever put Adam on it, God was going to change human nature. But he was going to do it according to a set series of certain definite steps over a certain definite period or era of time for a very specific cause and purpose. And so The New Testament or the New Covenant reveals how God is going to change and alter human nature. And now if individuals will repent, God will begin to alter their nature and prepare them to help him in the great work which is yet ahead in the future. And so you see that the epitomization of the New Covenant is summed up in the 8th and the 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews, where you read that the New Covenant is the writing of the laws of God into our minds, and how he is going to write the laws of God into our minds, our hearts, and they will be so firmly etched and indelibly stamped into the minds and hearts of those who are true Christians that they will be living by them. They will be eating, sleeping, breathing the laws of God, and realizing what a tremendous fountain source of happiness obedience to God really is. Because you see, obedience to God is practical. It makes sense. God has laws in the Bible involving everything from how to have good weather to good crops to good homes and good, robust, healthy bodies and minds. And all we have to do is to get the dust blown off our Bibles and look into them and find out what God says and begin to obey and put God to the test. He says, prove me now herewith, in relationship to a very definite financial principle. He says, prove me now herewith, and so he expects us to test and to find out. Does God's way really work? Is it right and good that children should respect and obey their parents according to the fifth commandment? Is it right and good that we should have and understand the truth about the one God instead of a lot of polytheism that leads into every sensuous, paganistic, depraved type of degenerate custom and practice? Is it right and good for a society that one man should not covet the things of his neighbor? Is it right and good for the sanctity of a home that it should be an absolute law that adultery is punishable by death? Is it right and good that we should not steal, that we should not bear false witness or lie? Is it right and good we should not swear according to the Bible or according to God, because we don't know what's going to come on tomorrow and we're only inadequate human creatures? Yes, all those things are right and good. And it's obviously good. Law is obviously good. You couldn't regulate a freeway. You couldn't run a city. You couldn't run the utilities, the lights, the sewage system, if you didn't have laws, regulations, taxation, government, organization, authority. Why can't we begin to see that Almighty God's laws in his word are just as applicable, just as practical, just as living? They make just as much sense right now today as they ever did. But now, what are you going to earn if you keep God's law? Not one thing. That doesn't earn you salvation. You cannot be saved by your works. Salvation is the free gift of God. And we'll see a great deal more about that next time. In the meantime, write in for this big, thick article on just what do you mean, salvation. And write in for the booklet on just what do you mean, the kingdom of God. And the big, thick booklet on the Ten Commandments, all about them. Are they in effect today? Are they for us today? Are they up to date in the space age? How do you apply the Ten Commandments in your own private life, if you should? Here's a booklet showing you all about the Ten Commandments. Now, the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, they're all free of charge. And just because you write for it doesn't mean you're obligated. No one's going to call upon you. There's no follow-up. It's absolutely free of charge to you. Your subscription has been paid. That's the Plain Truth, the world's unique magazine, and absolutely without charge to you. So write for it by sending your letter to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Jot down the call letters of your station and then write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. The address again in just a moment, and so until next time in the series, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.